You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 16. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Amen. It's very fitting that the Bible records King Ahaz's name for us exclusively as Ahaz. What do I mean? Well, it's interesting what we find in other historical sources. We find in the Assyrian records at this time, under the king Tiglath-Pileser, he was mentioned in our passage for today, the Assyrian records record our King Ahaz as King Jehoaz. The Assyrians were pretty good at keeping records, And they have a record of this time of all the kings who paid tribute. And of course, one of them was, as we read here, Ahaz. But Ahaz in those records is listed as Jehoahaz. Of course, Ahaz is a shortened verb, a shortened version of that name. Ahaz is the short form of Jehoahaz, 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 right? It's just a short name. It's like Will and William. But you see, it's very fitting. The Bible has chosen to record for us his name only in the shortened form, in the form of Ahaz. Because you see, that full name, Jehoahaz, it means Yahweh has held, or Yahweh has possessed. Many of the Davidic kings took names that had references to Yahweh God in them. And so then the Bible refers to the king simply as Ahaz. In other words, the shortened version takes the Yahweh part out of his name. Jehoahaz takes the Yahweh part out of his name. In other words, it's a very fitting name for the king because that's exactly what we see Ahaz doing. He has effectively taken Yahweh God out of his life. This godless king is one of the worst of all the Davidic kings. We'll see instead in this chapter whom Ahaz does seek to follow, whom he does seek to emulate, because it's not God. And so we begin in our first point looking at the summary of his reign in verses 1 through 4. Sadly, we're told in verse 2 there, he did not do what was right in God's sight. Notice there, it also then goes on to say, he also did not do as his father David had done. We'll get to see different people in this passage that he does model his life after, but sadly, his predecessor David was not one of them. And notice that this summary here of Ahaz, it's a bit of a break in what we've seen for several generations now with the Davidic kings. We've been seeing this common refrain, each new generation of a Davidic king, it would typically say right here that the king did right in the eyes of the Lord his God, like his father, but not like his father David. And we have been mentioning, right, that means those kings had a measure of good action in their behavior, but not to the full sort that King David had. And so when it had been one generation after another with that sort of report, it was a sort of mixed report card. But certainly those report cards are far better than what we come to in today's passage. Here he doesn't even measure up to his more recent fathers, let alone not measuring up to David. So then we see instead who he was like. Right, that's in verse 3. It says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, when you read that, you should ask, well, what does that mean? Unfortunately, I think what the first thing that should come to your mind is the Baal worship. In fact, if you look at the parallel reading of 2 Chronicles 28, when talking along these lines, it specifically goes there. It says that Ahaz brought Baal worship into the land of Judah. Remember, that's what Ahab had done, right? Ahab brought Baal worship into the land of Israel. Here, Ahaz is bringing Baal worship into the land of Judah. By the way, when we think of that kind of language too, that was specifically highlighted for Israel, is what especially made them so notoriously wicked was when they started bringing other gods into the land to worship. Well, in the same way, verse 4 here says that Ahaz worshiped on the various high places in the low places, all over. We can remember that one of the struggles that Judah had was worship in the high places, alternative worship sites beyond where they were supposed to worship, which is Jerusalem. Often, those were just alternative worship sites to the one true God, even though they were supposed to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. But it's clear here, especially when we look again in the Chronicles account, all these other places that he was worshiping under every green tree, every high hill, Chronicles brings out these were to other gods. Ahaz had become a rank polytheist. Remember we read 1 Corinthians 8? He had become like these pagans, worshiping all kinds of gods. So not only did Ahaz not model his life after his recent fathers, or even David, ultimately, in terms of that heritage, that spiritual heritage of role models that he could have emulated. Instead, he chose to model his life after the first commandment-breaking kings of Israel. And of course, as soon as we hear that he followed the ways of Israel, we can remember, of course, not only their first commandment-breaking, but of course, we can also remember in Israel their persistent second commandment violations. I'm referring, of course, to the golden calves, right? And the illegitimate priesthood and everything Jeroboam set up at the very beginning of that Israelite history as a northern kingdom of a nation on its own. All that violation from the proper worship of God. And sadly, we see Ahaz doing that here. He institutes various second commandment violations in terms of the right worship of God. And we'll look at that in our third point for today. Well, these summary verses here in our first point, these summary verses of King Ahaz, they also tell us one more role model that Ahaz followed, in a sense. Look at verse 3. It says that he followed the despicable practices of the nations by burning his son as an offering. Whenever I see that going on in the Bible, I just breaks my heart. It just so horrible, so egregious. This is, of course, what some pagans did. They would perform child sacrifice as part of their heathen cultic practices. Here, that gets introduced into Judah. Right, think of what Judah's supposed to be, this godly, it's supposed to be this godly kingdom. It's supposed to be this nation set apart from the rest of the world. Yeah, that's what the world does. That's what the pagans, the heathen do. But this was supposed to be the holy nation of God's people in Judah with the messianic son of David on the throne. We learn elsewhere that this whole practice in Judah of sacrificing children, that it was conducted in a valley known as the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. And the ritual involved sacrificing the children by fire. And later, the prophet Jeremiah, he would speak against this great evil. And I love how Jeremiah put it. He says that this is what God said. He's reporting, thus saith the Lord, that this kind of child sacrifice that God did not command, nor did it even come into his mind. Jeremiah 7:31. The Valley of Hinnom became so notorious with its fire sacrifices that by the time you get into the New Testament, it's used as a metaphor for hell. In case you didn't connect the dots here, on some translations of the New Testament in English, you'll see that it uses language about hell, and the translation is Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is not really a translation, it's really a transliteration. They just took the language there in Greek and sort of put how it would sound in English. And that's actually what the Greek is doing. The Greek takes Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew, and it, by the time it gets put into a Greek pronunciation, it becomes Gehenna, basically. And so Gehenna is this pronunciation of the Valley of Hinnom, and it's so horrible that it becomes an imagery of hell, this burning evil. Well, Ahaz here is the one then who introduces this great evil into Judah. And he does so modeling his life after the despicable practices of the pagan nations. And notice what this brought the pagan nations. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, God drove out those peoples. Again, I think of what's going on in your mind to think that this is good to emulate. This is one of the reasons why God drove out all the Canaanite peoples in the first place. Remember, when God brought Israel, go back to Moses' day and Joshua, when God used Joshua to bring Israel into the promised land and conquered the land of Canaan. On the one hand, God brought Israel and gave them the land to bless Israel. But the flip side of the coin, what else was going on, is that God simultaneously was using Israel to bring judgment upon these evil, wicked, child-sacrificing Canaanites, among other sins. These Canaanite peoples who, in the midst of all their different sins, included savagely murdering their children. You can appreciate why many Christians today are greatly concerned when our nation, so many in our nation, murders so many children in abortion unto the God of convenience. But the point here with Ahaz is he's modeling his life after peoples and practices that previously had resulted in the strong hand of God's judgment when he rid these former peoples from the land. Let's move into our second point. Let's consider Ahaz's response to this military threat that came upon him, the threat of Syria and Israel. This is starting in verses 5 through 9 is the second point here. Starting in verse 5, we find that Syria had teamed up with Israel to attack Judah. On a historical note, many history scholars think that part of the strategy by Syria and Israel here is that they had been trying to get Judah to support them in standing against the rising power of Assyria, but that Judah hadn't been willing to do that, and so then they attacked Judah. That's at least what some history scholars think is kind of going on here. But our passage shows in verse 6 that the Syrian-Israelite coalition was starting to have some success in taking parts of Judah, in afflicting Judah. And of course, I would note, we read this in Isaiah 7 as well. That was another source of information about that conflict between Ahaz of Judah with Israel and Syria. It's also in 2 Chronicles, we have again the parallel account in there. So we have three really biblical records of the conflict between Syria and Israel. Well, when you look at those other accounts, Isaiah 7, 2 Chronicles, you see a few things stand out. On the one hand, 2 Chronicles especially brings this out. God allowed to a degree Israel and Syria to afflict Judah because of Ahaz's disobedience. In other words, as a chastening on Ahaz, God allowed to a degree Israel and Syria to afflict Judah. On the other hand, we see that Israel and Syria, they wanted to completely destroy and annihilate the house of David. They wanted to instead wipe out the house of David, put their own king on the throne of Judah, and it becomes clear in the 2 Chronicles account, God, of course, will not let that happen. And in the Isaiah 7 account, it especially brings out how God would do this. God would graciously stop the Syrian-Israelite threat, but he would do it in spite of Ahaz. You read Isaiah 7, it doesn't strike us that Ahaz was responding properly to God's promise of redemption. And so that prophecy we read in Isaiah that God would deliver them from Syria and Israel, it should have encouraged the faith of Ahaz, right? It should have promoted true religion in Ahaz's heart, in a return to Yahweh God whom he had forsaken. That's where he should have been led when the prophet comes, right? Instead, what do we see in our passage? Where does he look to for help instead? Look at verse 7. We see that he goes for help, that he goes for salvation to the king of Assyria. Look at how he humbles himself before the Assyrian king. He says, Ahaz says, I am your servant and your son. Come and rescue me. Think about those words. I am your servant. I am your son. Come and rescue me. That would have made a fine prayer to God, right? If he had prayed that to God, that would have been a wonderful prayer to pray. But it makes for a horrible petition to a wicked pagan king. Where is that hope found from Psalm 2? Remember, we read that at the call to worship. Psalm 2, that Davidic psalm that says the nations would fail when they try to take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed king in Zion. Where's the hope of Psalm 2? But that was the hope of Ahab's father David, not the hope of Ahaz. Gone too here is the hope of King David's Psalm 20. Psalm 20, which spoke, don't trust in chariots and horses, trust in the name of the Lord. Ahaz does not put his trust in the Lord. He doesn't even put trust in his own chariots and horses. He puts his trust in the chariots and horses of Assyria. He puts his hope in the name of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Such allegiance comes at great cost. Look at verse 8. Here we actually see in verse 8 something where Ahaz is like his forefathers, because unfortunately too many kings, even ones that were described as godly, did things like this, which is that they pillage from the temple and from their palace treasures that they then use to give to some nation, to other nations, some pagan nation, to come and help them militarily. And unfortunately here that's what Ahaz does with Assyria. Takes all this treasure, hands it over to them as tribute. And so the only way he at all resembles his forefathers is in their failings, sadly. And notice verse 18 where it references because of the king of Assyria. Verse 18, because of the king of Assyria. Looking there at verse 18, it's a little unclear what all that refers to. It's saying that at least some of the temple architectural changes that Ahaz made were in some way due to Assyria. And it's unclear what that meant. Either Assyria was demanding those changes, or maybe Ahaz just thought this is what he needed to do to show allegiance and deference to Assyria. But the bottom line, that little reference there in verse 18 shows us that by taking these actions, Ahaz and Judah now found themselves under the yoke of Assyria. There was a way in which now they had become subservient and indebted and therefore controlled by these evil Assyrians. This help came with a cost greater than just the treasures in the temple and the palace. They were supposed to be under the rule and reign of God. The Lord was supposed to be their master. But here they are yoked under the Assyrians. In fact, Isaiah 7 spoke of this. Maybe it wasn't extremely clear as we read it because of the poetic and the way it's, you know, poetically placed there. But basically, Isaiah 7 recognizes that part of the outcome of God's deliverance for them was going to be that the king of Assyria's overbearing presence would be felt in Judah. And of course, we can connect the dots and put everything together and see it was because of Ahaz's folly. He sought help from the wrong person And the foolishness of seeking help from Assyria, maybe it seemed like wise at the time. Maybe for Ahaz, you thought, yeah, this is the deal I got to do. But the foolishness of it is seen in the very next generation. Remember, Ahaz's son, it said at the end, was Hezekiah. And we'll see when we look at Hezekiah that under just this very next generation, Assyria is going to then attack Jerusalem. And they are going to almost conquer Jerusalem. And it's only because of a great miracle from God that God would save Judah at that time. It's very short-sighted of Ahaz to make this deal with the devil, so to speak. Well, let's turn then to our third point and consider Ahaz's perversions to the temple worship. This is verses 10 through 18. What we see here is especially troubling. It begins with his attraction to Syrian gods. He's up in Damascus, the capital of Syria. He's meeting with the king of Assyria there. Presumably this is in the aftermath of Assyria helping there to defeat the Syrians. And so they're there together in the capital of Syria, surely now under Assyrian control. And verse 10 says, for whatever reason, he becomes enamored with the pagan altar there at Syria and copies down all its details in some sort of model. He then sends that model to his priest back in Jerusalem, the priest who served in the temple named Uriah, in order to fashion that Syrian altar for there in the temple of the Lord. And by the way, I said, for whatever reason, he becomes enamored with this. Well, the Chronicles account gives us a little bit of the reason. It says that he began to worship the Syrian gods because before the Syrian gods had, in Ahaz's mind, the Syrian gods had previously helped the Syrians afflict Judah. And so in foolish thinking, he thinks, well, they helped them before. I want them to help me going forward. And so there's this sort of syncretistic thing going on where he takes their altar and brings it now into the temple that was under the Lord, Jehovah. So again, we see the same problem with Ahaz. He's setting his heart on the wrong things. On these false gods of Syria and their pagan worship style. And so then we see Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem and then he begins to give more instructions to Uriah with regard to various changes in the temple. He has the real altar to the Lord relocated, taken from its place of prominence, replaced with his new Syrian-style altar. He removes the bronze stands from the 10 bronze basins. Remember the 10 bronze basins? He takes off their bronze stands. He alters as well the large brazen sea, remember that big reservoir. He removes those bronze oxen that were underneath it, and he puts it just on a stone pedestal. He also made other architectural changes, as we read in verse 18. My initial reaction when I read this, I think, how dare he? What presumption? He just literally starts carving up the furnishings in the temple. Starts literally destroying them from the godly perspective. Notice in verses 12 through 13, we see that Ahaz then worships on this pagan-style altar. And in verse 15, he gives sort of detailed instructions for how worship was then to be conducted in the temple. You know, we talked today about Ahaz looking to be like people that he shouldn't want to look like. Well, when we read of his work here in the temple, where he's deciding what are the furnishings in the temple and what are the worship practices that are going to go on in the temple, when we read that, it might at first glance look like he's trying to be a little bit like his predecessor Solomon. Remember, Solomon, we studied in detail, right? Solomon, who built the temple, who saw to its worship, who saw to all the furnishings being made very carefully in the temple. You might even remember that Psalm 110 spoke of the idea of of a Melchizedekian priesthood coming from the Davidic Messiah. Maybe Ahaz presumed himself to be such. If you look at this, right, he's in there sort of looking so religious, giving all these instructions for worship. But when you look at what Ahaz actually does here with the temple, you realize, at best, he's a bad parody of Solomon. By no means does he measure up to a Melchizedekian priest. Rather, the one he most closely resembles in Israel's history is Jeroboam. Jeroboam, first king of the northern kingdom, who instituted various perversions of worship. Remember setting up the golden calves at Bethel. If he looks like anybody, again, he looks like another Israelite king here. Perverting the right worship of God. Major Second Commandment violations here. We might notice here as well that not only does Ahaz model his life after various ungodly examples, doesn't truly seek after the Lord, but notice he also brings others down with him. Think of this Uriah the priest. What's going on here? What a fall from just two generations ago. Remember his grandfather, King Uzziah. King Uzziah largely conducted himself in the right way, except later in life, in his pride, goes into the temple and tries to offer incense like one of the priests, but that was only allowed for the Levitical priests. And what happens? Remember what happens? Maybe we didn't really see it because it's mainly in the Second Chronicles account. We just maybe briefly referenced it. But in the Second Chronicles account, when King Uzziah goes to offer that incense, it's the high priest, Azariah. The high priest Azariah tries to stop King Uzziah, resists the king's perversion of Second Commandment, of the Second Commandment's requirements. Here, though, the priest Uriah offers no protest, simply complies with all these instructions by Ahaz to pervert the true worship of God. How sad. He brings others down with him. So in summary then, we've seen in these 3 points for today that King Ahaz looked to gods and peoples in all the wrong places. He modeled his kingship after the evil Israelite kings instead of the godly Davidic kings in his own heritage. He went after the pagan worship practices and false gods of the Gentiles around him instead of being true to his full name, Jehoahaz, and trusting in Yahweh God. He sought help from an evil heathen king instead of from the Lord. He desecrated the temple and removed some of the things that made it distinctively a temple under the name of the Lord God. And he began to fashion the temple after the world's way of worship. Instead of leading the people in positive progress as a nation of the Lord, he moved the nation in the opposite direction, devolving them into godlessness and worldliness. And to be fair, his godlessness involved a lot what he and others might have called religion. He had his own personal altar. He oversaw what he considered improvements to the national temple. He established lots of additional places of worship throughout the country. From an unbeliever's perspective, Ahaz was an extremely religious king. But from the perspective of the faithful, he was one of the most godless kings in Judah's history. Probably the only one worse of the Davidic kings was Manasseh. But at least Manasseh is recorded as having a late in life repentance unto the Lord. No such repentance is ever recorded for Ahaz. I'm sure it's obvious how bad this is, but let me paint the picture for you. by pointing out where 2 Kings 16 stands in the context of the book. Where does 2 Kings 16 stand? Yes, you're right. After chapter 15 and before chapter 17. But, of course, chapter 15 just recorded how much of Israel was conquered and exiled by Assyria. Much of Assyria, destroyed by Assyria. Chapter 17 then records how the rest of Israel, whatever was left, is then conquered itself and exiled as well to Assyria. Israel had made themselves like the despicable worldly nations that God had driven out before. And so now God had driven out Israel like those despicable nations. They had driven them out of the land into exile. And so that's what sandwiches our chapter here of Ahaz. Here in the middle, sandwiched in the middle in the story of Israel's final demise, is a story of a king who set his heart on being like Israel and on the world. Should Judah expect any different outcome if they continue down this path? Again, obviously not. And I hope that really brings out how serious this is for them. And yet it's in the heart of Ahaz's folly that we can remember God sent him the prophet Isaiah. And not only did Isaiah tell Ahaz that Israel and Syria would not succeed in wiping them out, but Isaiah also gave Ahaz and us a sign of even greater things that God would yet do for Judah. That sign of salvation is recorded in Isaiah 7:14, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And of course, Emmanuel means God with us. God gives this godless king a promise of a godly savior. I think about it. God's earlier promises to David, that David's kingdom, that David's house would continue and there would be a king that comes forth that would set himself up over an everlasting kingdom. When you look at today's passage, you're probably wondering, how could that ever be? How could that ever come to pass? It certainly isn't Ahaz. But God's response to King Ahaz's godlessness and worldliness and the way he turned Judah away from everything that he should be taking him toward is to double down on his promises. That's God's response, to double down on his promises to King David. This faithful God even gives this revelation to Ahaz, that yet one would be raised up who would bring God to Judah and his people, Emmanuel. Ahaz, think about that. Ahaz removed God from Judah. This Emmanuel would be a Davidic king that would literally be God returned to Judah. That's the sign ultimately in the midst of Isaiah 7 and everything going on, that Ahaz isn't going to be the savior. There's going to yet be another. And of course, we know who that is. It's Jesus. Isaiah's prophecies continue to unfold and bring this to light. This child born from the virgin would be the long-awaited Davidic Messiah who would be God with the people, Emmanuel. This Jesus is everything Ahaz wasn't. He set his heart fully on the Lord God in the right worship of him in spirit and in truth. It was Jesus' pleasure to do his Father's will. He was the long-awaited king who was also a great high priest in that order of Melchizedek, who offered even himself unto God in order to form a new temple of his redeemed people by the Spirit. This is the prophet, priest, and king of our faith. In him we trust. In him we have eternal life. May we live up to King Ahaz's name in a way that he never did. By the grace of God, let us delight to be the possession of the Lord. Right? That's what the full name Jehoahaz means, right? Possessed of the Lord. Let us gladly embrace that name. Let us delight to forsake the world. We don't want to be possessed by the world, nor do we want to possess the world. Let us forsake the world, its false gods, its despicable practices. Let us renounce worldliness again today. Let us cling to God in Christ Jesus. You know, it might be easy to sit here and think today how foolish Ahaz was. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's far too easy to fall into this same kind of trap. How many people are tempted to look up to or emulate that aren't worthy? You know, let me make that more clear. How many people out there are we tempted to look up to like role models? How many people out there in the world are we too enamored with and want to some way model some aspect of their life and the way they do things that isn't necessarily a good role model for us? How easy it can be to put our affections on some person out there in the world or something out there in the world and begin to model our lives after them. Or even take it in-house. How easy it is to want to spruce up and redesign how we worship God to make it more entertaining in the world's eyes or more pleasing to our own senses. We watched that video in Sunday school series earlier this year. And that was the big point brought out, that too often this is what happens today, is that we sort of remodel the church in fashion after what appeals to the world when we forget we're supposed to be concerned about having our worship be not to appeal to the world, but to appeal to God, to please Him. He's the consumer. That's the language it used. How often are we tempted to look first to the world's wisdom to solve life's different problems instead of going to God first? Worldliness and godliness are easy temptations. May Ahaz's life be a warning that we don't need to become more like the godless world. What we need is to have the reality of Emmanuel formed within us. This is what God holds out to us in Jesus. As we trust in Him by His name, this is exactly what He holds out to form Emmanuel, form Christ within us. Let us be excited about that work of God again today. Let's pray. Lord God, it is our delight to be your treasured possession, to be set apart as your own special people. Lord, we pray for your grace to renounce afresh today worldliness and godliness, to be renewed in putting on Christ. That is our continued prayer, that you would form Christ within us, that by your Spirit, we would always know your Emmanuel presence in our lives. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.